Thank you, Scott. You always do a great job. I appreciate your preparation and your work and being willing to drive to Spur and worship God with us. So today we're going to talk about God being sovereign over the nations. So last night we talked about a guy named what? You remember? Job, right? Today we're going to talk about a guy that's basically on the exact opposite end of the spectrum as Job. You remember Job was described as righteous, upright, fearing God? This guy is the exact opposite. Okay, and as we look at the text, we're going to see that God is in control of the very ruler of every nation on the planet. And so it's interesting. We all know what's going on in our country, right? There's an election coming up. I don't know if y'all saw the board outside, but it's clear that this is an election year. And I'm 35, okay? So I can remember all the way back to the year 2000. That's the first presidential election I remember anything about. George W. Bush versus Al Gore. Anybody know who Al Gore is? Good. That's good. Basically, that election was just as tense as this one is today. We kind of forget, but it went all the way to the Supreme Court as they were figuring out how to count these ballots in Florida. They messed up the ballots. And it took over a month for us to figure out who the winner was going to be of that election. Okay, we all know George Bush ended up getting that election. And as he entered the White House, he entered a White House where all the W's had been popped out of the keyboards of the computers. Because his middle initial was W. That's what he went by, W. And so I want you to just think about that for a second, because we all get so caught up in the present that we forget that this has been a cycle that has gone on and on and on and on since the beginning of time. You know, we had vice presidents duel each other. They went out to see, all right, if I shoot you first, I win. If you shoot me first, he wins. Luckily, we don't do the dueling, or maybe it's not lucky. Maybe that'd be easier. Send them out and take 10 steps and you turn around and shoot each other. But the reality is we have to make sure that the politics that we're dealing with don't divide families and friends and churches, particularly. I'm a man of principle. I think I know the difference between right and wrong because of the Bible that's been handed to us. I'm going to vote on the principles, and we have a moral obligation to vote on our own principles. But here's what's going to happen, regardless of who wins. I'm going to tell you right now because I spend too much time on Facebook. Regardless of who wins, some Christian somewhere is going to say, God won tonight. God won tonight in this election. So some Christians, let's say Joe Biden wins, they're going to be celebrating, thank God that mean old Trump didn't win. If Trump wins, probably more Christians are going to say, thank God senile old Biden didn't win the election. That's the reality of where we're at. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ, the only sovereign, isn't on the ballot. We're not voting for Jesus Christ when we choose our political leader. It's as simple as that, because if that was the case, then our options are pretty slim. Jesus Christ is above the ballot. Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The outcome of this election, God is already aware of. He already knows it. Psalm 33:10 says that the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plan of the people. So even if we had a perfect plan, God, in His sovereignty, can frustrate that. He can change it in the moment. Interestingly enough, we read Isaiah 40. I'm going to read a little bit more of that to you. It says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He, God, who sits above the circle of the earth. its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretched out the heavens like a curtain and spreads it out like a tent to dwell in? He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. This election, Democrats and Republicans have one thing in common, at least. And that is that they are one breath of God away from being wiped off the face of the earth. Joe Biden's been in Washington, D.C. for nearly 5 decades. One word from God and he's gone. President Trump has built his legacy, a man of pride, one breath of God away from being wiped out. Roots are barely in the soil. And as Christians, that brings us comfort. We take comfort knowing that there's one God in charge and that he keeps his promises. So let's look at Daniel chapter 5, okay? Psalms in the middle of the book. Daniel's going to be a few books to the right when you open to Psalm. Daniel chapter 5. Okay, so I asked you how many people have heard of Job last night. How many have heard of Daniel? Raise your hand. Daniel in the lion's den. Does that ring any bells? Okay, a few more hands. That's good. I'll give you just a second to get there because I'm going to read the whole chapter and then we'll go through and see what it's telling us. All right, Daniel chapter 5. Y'all follow along with me. It says, Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of the gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. The king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple, and have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles, and the queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Don't let your thoughts alarm you or let your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit of knowledge, insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." So Daniel's brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is the one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now, the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they cannot declare the interpretation of the message. But I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you're able to read this and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold and around your neck, and you will have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Let's stop there and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As always, the opportunity to open it and the opportunity to read it. And we pray for understanding, knowing that it only comes from you. Knowing that you're in charge of every aspect of what goes on this world, including who our leaders are. We ask for wisdom this morning and humility. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so it's a long chapter, but basically we come to this point in the story where there's this king named Belshazzar, right? Belshazzar. He was the grandson of a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. Anybody know Nebuchadnezzar? He was basically the king that conquered Israel, brought a bunch of exiles, Jewish children, to Babylon, and he used them in his court as wise men or slaves or wherever they fit together. This king was an arrogant, prideful man, just like his grandson. And so God came to him, and this king had the gall to say, look at this kingdom that I built. Look at this kingdom that I put together. And a voice from heaven came down and said, Nebuchadnezzar, you've built nothing. Today, I'm taking all your power away. Every bit of it. Does anybody know what happened to him? He was driven into the wilderness. He had to crawl around on his hands and knees. He had to eat grass like a cow, and he had to hang out with wild donkeys. And how long do you think he had to do that? 7 years. One small voice from God, and boom, the guy was crawling around on his hands and knees, no dignity, nothing left. And it says, 7 years later, he looks up to heaven and he praises God. He learned his lesson the hard way. Unfortunately, we get to his grandson, and I would think that if my grandfather told me that God spoke from heaven and I was stuck crawling on my hands and knees for 7 years, eating grass, that I might care to not offend this God. Well, Belshazzar does the exact opposite. When they conquered Jerusalem, they collected all these instruments that were used to worship God. They were holy instruments designed for worshiping the one true God. And the king says, I want you to bring that stuff out. It was in storage, right? And it was stored with all these other idols. And it was a reminder that we conquered God, and now God is just in our little storeroom. We bring him out when we want to bring him out. We put him up when we want to put him up. So they did about the most disrespectful thing that you could do. Bring it out. The king's sitting with his multiple wives. The king's out there with his multiple concubines. And they're loading these things up with wine, and they're drinking. Incredibly disrespectful. He's living it up. He's partying it up, making a complete mockery of God. But look at verse 4, because this is important. Chapter 5, verse 4. It says, as they were drinking wine, what did they do? They praised the gods of what? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So think about, just for a second, the type of arrogance that you have to take vessels from the one true God and then turn around and worship things that were man-made. God created the gold, and then man came and formed these and fashioned these, and now they're giving credit to him or to them. Absolutely disrespectful. And so at the height of this disrespect, the word suddenly appears in verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged. Okay, so think about this for just a second. These guys have been drinking. These wives have been drinking. And all of a sudden, the king looks up, and on the back wall, a hand appears. And what's it start doing? It starts writing a message on the wall. It starts writing a message. And we know that this is the hand of God. And so think about this for a second. The hand of God, Psalms 8, verse 3, tells us that the fingers of God formed the moon and formed the stars. In the Old Testament, we learned that the hand of God wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. So the same hand that formed the heavens, that formed the stars, that handed down the Ten Commandments, is now floating in the back of the room writing a message. So, what does the king do? What does the king do that's arrogant, flaunting his wealth, flaunting his possessions? How does he react? Look at verse 6. How does the king react? It says his face grew pale. He started having scary thoughts. His hip joints went slack. His knees began knocking together. I've never been so scared that my knees have knocked together, but that's how scared he was. He could barely stand. In fact, some people will tell you when they read the original language that it says the king wet himself. That's how scared he was. A hand appears and the king wet himself. This guy thought he was the most powerful ruler on the planet, and it takes just 1 second of a message from God, and he's brought low. So what's he do? He brings in the wise men. I really wish the guy from last night was here to play something on the piano, because every time the wise men come in, I just imagine this clown car, and he pulls up, and all these wise men pour out, and they stand before the king, and every time, this is the third time in the book of Daniel that these guys get out, and guess what? They don't have the answer. The wisdom of the world never has the answer for godly things. Worldly wisdom never provides the answer. So luckily, the queen, verse 10, the queen entered the banquet hall. This is most likely Belshazzar's mother or grandmother. Okay? Mom or grandma. So if you write anything down, listen to your mom or grandma. This is the lesson here. Because she comes in and says, hey, guess what? There's a guy, he's been around a long time, probably 70 years, and he's answered riddles, he's interpreted dreams, and if you bring him in here, he will get the answer to your question. So Daniel is summoned. We usually think of Daniel as a young man, but he's probably 80 at this point, somewhere around 80 years old. And I can imagine him, he's walking around the park, walking his dog, or maybe he's carrying his putter around. He's enjoying retirement. He hasn't been called into the service of the king in a long time. The messengers come and get him and says, hey, do you still do that thing where you interpret stuff? You still know what's going on? And Daniel's like, well, let's go see. So he's summoned. Verse 13, Belshazzar says, aren't you one of those guys that we captured 70 years ago? Aren't you one of those exiles? Aren't you one of those guys that are basically in service to me? How disrespectful it was to call in a guy that has godly wisdom and say, you know, you're just an exile. But that was the attitude here. And then verse 16, he says, if you can interpret the dream, just one more jab at him, if you're able to, what's he going to do for him? I'm going to give you a gold necklace. I'm going to give you a robe. And you'll be the third in charge of the kingdom. Interestingly enough, this king still, I mean, he's sitting in his wet robes, right? Barely able to stand, but thinking he has the authority to give Daniel some sort of position. But before he does, Daniel says, I'll answer the question, but you know the story of your grandfather. You know what happened to him. You know that God gave him the authority to rule, and you know that God takes his authority to rule. In fact, it actually uses the word sovereignty, that God took your grandfather's sovereignty away from him. He couldn't even think for himself. He couldn't make decisions for himself. And I want you to remember that lesson, because since you didn't pay attention to this, you're not going to like the message that I have for you. You're not going to like the message that I have. God had allowed you to defeat your enemies, but now he's taking it away. Belshazzar, verse 22, look at it for just a second. It says, you, Nebuchadnezzar's son, you knew this. You knew this story, and you have not humbled your heart. You haven't humbled your heart. You brought all these vessels that you knew belonged to God, the God that made your grandfather eat grass, and you still had the gall to bring them out and disrespect them. You're stubborn and you're ignorant. Look at verse 23. We talked a little bit about this yesterday. The end of it says, but the God in whose hands are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. That would absolutely be a bone-chilling statement, that you have offended the God that's holding your next breath. And that's exactly true for all of us. God holds every breath in His hand. So, God's hand, the hand that holds your breath, has come to correct you. That hand that appeared to write this message has come to correct you. You've spent your whole life disregarding Him, and He's come to set you straight. So here's the message. Look at verse 25. Here's what the hand wrote. It wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Okay? And Daniel gives him the interpretation. Look at verse 26. Mene means God has numbered your kingdom and He's put an end to it. God has numbered your days and there's an end to your days. Tekel, you have been weighed and you have been found deficient. Belshazzar, you have been weighed against the justice of God, and guess what? You don't weigh. You don't weigh enough to offset the wrath that is coming your way. And the last one, your kingdom has been divided, verse 28, and given over to the Medes and the Persians. So, for a second, think about this. This king was in this castle that had this huge wall around it, wide enough for two chariots to run side by side. Belshazzar had taken his battle out to these Medes and Persians. He got his tail kicked, and so he ran into the castle. Even after that defeat, he was so arrogant, thinking there's no way this castle will ever fall, that he invited all his buddies together to have a party. Kings didn't do that unless they were making a display of, here's how powerful I am. And so the reality was, as he is partying, there's an army outside of his gates. Yet what's he doing? He's drinking. He's drunk. He doesn't even have guards on the walls to keep an eye out. That's how proud he is. So he receives this message from Daniel saying, you're not good enough. You're going to fall. Your kingdom's been divided. You're about to be taken out. And what does the king do? What does the king do? Verse 29. Belshazzar gives orders. They give Daniel the robe. They give Daniel the necklace. And then he issues a proclamation that Daniel's now the third ruler in the kingdom. So the king didn't get the message at all. Can you imagine Daniel getting these presents knowing, I'm the third ruler of a kingdom that's got about 6 hours to go. I just told the king that he was about to fall, and he still gives me presents. These things are going to be taken away as soon as the next guy comes in. The king kept his word, but he didn't get the message. So my grandfather in Georgia, he's passed away 7 or 8 years ago now, but he used to sing a song. Y'all listen to this, guys, because if you ever want to woo a lady, this is how you do it. He used to sing my grandma a song, okay? And I'm going to read you a Mac Davis song, of all things. He was from Georgia. It says, I'm going to read you the lines. Y'all remember this. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be one great guy. And he would sing that to my grandma all the time. Obviously, he was being sarcastic, right? But that's the exact attitude of the king. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble. His heart was hard. He was proud. He was arrogant. And even a message delivered directly from the hand of God didn't change it. So, the king keeps his word, but more importantly, God keeps his word. That very night, the king is killed. A city that was basically considered impenetrable, yet God handed it over to another ruler in one night. This king had enough stores to hold off the other army for decades. And yet, one word from God, and it switches hands. A kingdom is that fickle. Our kingdom is that fickle. Our nation is that fickle. One word of God, and it changes it. You know what Belshazzar means, the king's name? It means, O Baal, protect the king. Means, O Baal, protect the king. How ironic that Belshazzar, his name was a prayer to a false god, and God humbled him and humiliated his god in one night. A god that was made from silver and stone was just another god that was stolen and put in a storehouse and packed away. There is no safe place on the planet when you're running from God. There is no safe place. There is no place to hide. When you run from God, you never escape. You have one option, and that's to turn around and run to God. You cannot hide. Most of the time when we read the Bible, and this is what people usually do. We open to the book, and we're looking at chapter 5, and we read about Daniel, and we read about Belshazzar, and most of the time, we like to think of ourselves as relating to one of the characters. And most of us say, well, I'm Daniel. You know, I'm the servant of God. But the reality is that every single one of us at some point are Belshazzar. We're arrogant. We're prideful. We've sinned. And there's nothing that we can do to escape the fate of destruction that comes to those who have offended God. Absolutely nothing that we can do. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all, at some point, come to the end of our rope. But turn with me to Proverbs for just a second. We're sticking to the Old Testament. Proverbs 28:13. So we've all sinned. I have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And Proverbs 28:13 says this, he who conceals his transgressions, his mistakes, his sins, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's the answer here. As we have a God that sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. We learned yesterday that he laid down his life on his own will. He was in control, and he decided to take the punishment that his children deserved. And we just confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we believe in our hearts that he has risen from the dead. And those who run to Jesus, his name is like a strong tower. The righteous find refuge and are safe. So my question for you is, where is your faith? The king's faith was in his walls. The king's faith was in his possessions. A lot of times we find ourselves putting our faith in our country, or our state, or our police, or something that God is still sovereign over. At the end of the day, it can be blown away. There's only one thing that can't be removed, and that is the mercy of Jesus Christ for his children. So think about it too from Daniel's perspective as we come back and realize where we're at in our country. But don't you think that as Daniel watched the king be judged, that was actually a moment of grace for him? As the country fell apart around him, that the exiles who were faithful, who have not been able to worship in their own temple, don't you think they looked around and said, God hasn't forgotten us? Once again, the king is removed and another king is risen up, but God did not forget his people. Those who feared God were encouraged. Their faith had not been placed. He remembered his people being oppressed. So where is our faith when our security is removed? What happens when we don't have confidence in the future of our country? What happens when the wrong candidate gets elected? Do you feel anxiety creeping into your life? You know, my grandma is a worrier, and I was going to tell her to watch this recording, but now I can't. I think I inherited that gene from her. I'm an anxious person a lot of times. But what's the Bible say about anxiety? It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. I can have peace knowing that God's got this. You can have peace knowing that God has got this. Nothing snatches us out of the hand of God. And if you're not in the hand of God, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your hearts that he is risen from the dead. And if you're not sure what that means, talk to one of the leaders from Disciple Now before you walk out the door. For those of us who know we are saved, just four quick things and then we're done, okay? For those of us who know that we are in Christ Jesus, number one, remember who God is. Remember that one breath from him and rulers are wiped away, kingdoms are destroyed, and kingdoms are raised by his mighty hand. Number two, pray a prayer of repentance over your worry. Repent from your worry and repent from your anxiety. It's a sin. Simple as that. Treat it like any other sin. Confess it to God. Repent. Turn away from it. God asks us, number three, that we make our worries known to him. That we trust that he is working for our good. And then number four, we replace our worry with thankfulness. We give thanks to God for his blessings. And the peace of God guards our hearts and guards our minds in Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing, church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Particularly for your sovereignty, for knowing that you're in control. And the knowledge of that brings us peace. It brings us to the realization that regardless of anything that we do, we can't mess up your plans. You're still working all things together for your good. I thank you, God, for your patience as you look upon your children. You look upon those that you've redeemed and gathered to yourself, that you're continuously patient as we deal with anxiety, as we deal with fear. I pray that you convict us of that and that you grow our faith by your mighty hand. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.